we were showing that the fallen angels of Genesis chapter 6 were taught as fallen angels and cohabiting with women by the early Christians, and that contrary to what is taught so often, that the Hebrew writings and the early Christians don't mention fallen angels is contrary to fact. And we have given you a great deal of information to show you and to put in your hands these Xerox copies of the information that the early Christians taught steadily concerning the fact of fallen angels. And then we went on to page 22, and there we saw that the word myth occurs a number of times in Scripture, that it is translated fable. And this is a bad translation, really, of it, that the word fable is much more an idea of a fairy story than myth. Myth was a generally known fact connected to their religious records and religious stories and religious worship. And it would have been far better in these passages had they translated it myth, because as we showed you in the Webster's Dictionary definition, the myth was the various records of the ancient religious system. Then we came on to page 23, and I wanted to take a look at the word profane. And this is our last lesson on this subject. And tomorrow morning, the Lord willing, at 9:30, we will start on the subject of tongues. But in this one here, we're now on page 23. Now, we've seen one use of the word profane in 1 Timothy 4:7. There are four others in Scripture. One of them is here in 1 Timothy 1:9. As knowing this, that law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and unruly, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. There it is. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for abusers of themselves with men, for man-stealers, for liars, for false swearers, and if there be any other thing contrary to the sound doctrine. Now, there's the word profane in there. Now, notice in the margin a minute before we read the others. The meaning of profane in Arndt and Gingrich lexicon is very interesting. Here's what it says. Accessible to everyone. Profane, unhallowed of persons, godless or irreligious. Now you get that? It has inherent in its meaning that it's accessible to everyone. Profane, unhallowed. And in use of persons, it's godless or irreligious. Now come to 1 Timothy 6:20 right there. O Timothy, guard that which is committed unto thee, turning away from the profane babbling. See, there it's not in concern with persons, but with babblings, profane babblings, babblings that were common to everybody, and oppositions of the knowledge which is falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Profane babblings, common babblings. Now, you'll take a look at that in just a few minutes. We put these together. Come to 2 Timothy 2:15. Give diligence to present thyself the proved unto God, a workman needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. But shun profane babbling, for they will proceed further in ungodliness. Now there you have it again, profane babbling. Now back in Hebrews 12:16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one mess of meat sold his own birthright. So we have the use of the word profane in regards to persons, that they're godless or irreligious. And we have the use of the word profane in regard to other things, that it's common knowledge. These babblings were common property. They were known all over. Now as to where they all came from. All right, look at the beginning of the note. Return to 1 Timothy 4:7. Profane and old wives' fables. Let's go back and reread that a minute, back on page 22. It's worth the time to go back. 1 Timothy 4, begin there with verse 1 again. But the Spirit saith expressly that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Through the hypocrisy of men, they speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified through the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in mind of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which thou hast followed until now. But refuse profane, that is, common knowledge, an old wives' myth. And I showed you that it's old womanish, not wise, old womanish myths. And look out for these profane babblings. You see, they connect together. Now, come back to page 23. In the middle of the page. They were accessible to everyone. Remember, Webster said of myths, it is characteristic of a myth that it is spread in one form or another over a large part of the earth. Now, why old womanish myths? The heathen world gives heed to the teachings of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1. You had that. Remember also in the Septuagint, Psalm 95:5, that all of the gods of the heathen are demons. Contact with these false gods was often made at an oracle. Now, let me explain a little bit about an oracle. They had people who foretold events, and these oracles were set up all over their nation. There were lots of them. Some were more famous than others. And in these oracles, they had persons who, by one means or another, forecast the outcome of events. Now, a lot of these places where they were sort of set up oftentimes in connection with temple worship, a lot of these places were pure fakery. That is, they promoted something that would bring them gain. If they knew that a particular king wanted to go off to battle with a particular enemy, and he came to them for advice, and they knew his heart was set on that, and they wanted to stay in his good graces, they, of course, would tell him that this was the thing to do, that the gods recommended this, and the gods would give him victory. Well, of course, if he went off to battle and to victory, and he came home, he remembered the good prophecy, sort of like a fortune teller, as I've told you before. You only remember what comes to pass. You forget the things that they told you that didn't happen. And then soon, you see, you begin to believe in fortune telling. So when the king came back very pleased with his victory, he would give big contributions to these oracles that have put up the message. Now, oftentimes, they put these messages in such language that they weren't sure really what they meant, except these fellows interpret. This way, they had a way of getting out of whatever they said in case it didn't work out. Of course, if the king went off to battle and got killed, he didn't come back. They had no trouble then at all, see? So this was the way they worked these. They worked them for the money that would be brought in. And many of these people, being very superstitious, followed these sayings that were connived. Now, in addition to this, they had other oracles that were much more realistic. And in these, the people were oftentimes in a trance or something of this kind. And this is one of them we're going to read about right here. In the middle of page 23, contact with these false gods was often made at an oracle. The most famous of all the oracles of Apollo, now Apollo was one of their gods, was at Delphi in Greece. And the Delphic oracle is one of the most important if you study any of this history. The Pythia or prophetess, she's called Pythia, she's a Pythia or a prophetess, was in early times a young girl. But later, a law was passed that a prophetess must be at least 50 years of age. See? So these became old womanish myths that they propagated concerning these gods and goddess systems. In later years, two or three old women interpreted the sounds at the oracle of Zeus at Olympia. And we had those old women doing it. They had to be old women. They were required to do this. Now, the Delphic oracle they found a cave that had a poisonous gas that came up out of the ground. And they had a seat, like, it was put over the opening of this pit in the ground. And she was put up onto that. Oh, there was a lot of ritual with regards to her taking her seat and so forth. And she was put up there. And it was the same as being on dope. This caused her to go into hallucinations. And so as she went into these spells, she would pronounce these weird things. And these weird things were sometimes demonic, sometimes made sense to the demon, and sometimes they were things that an interpreter put into sense to make it come out the way they wanted. So it's very difficult to tell which was demonism, which was hallucination, and which was actually conniving, because all three of these were all working together in these oracles in various times and various places. But the people sought these oracles to get an answer from these babblings. They were profane babblings. They became common knowledge all over, the babblings of these old women, old wives' myths that got propagated all over. And we have many of these records coming down to us, and we know many of the things that some of them said. And in Greek mythology, there was a contest over this chair. It was very desirable to get a hold of the seat at Delphi, and even the gods fought over the seat of the chair at Delphi, where they could predict the future. And I believe personally that in many cases they did predict the future and predict it correctly, because Satan knows certain things. And you wonder how sometimes he knows certain things. Well, some of it, remember, he was once the anointed cherub. He knows Scripture as well as you, better than you. He quoted Scripture to Christ. You remember? He always used Scripture, and Jesus refuted him with Scripture. So it's not out of the realm of possibility at all to see that Satan, knowing Scripture better than you, knowing the whole of world history through which he has existed, he can quite more readily fit prophecies together than you can. And so that's why it says that he goes about because he knows that he has but a short time. See, he even knows how to calculate the time. Of course, that's a good point against those that say that no man knows the day nor the hour, you see, because he knows how to calculate the time. Also, you notice that the demons even knew something concerning the day of judgment, because they said to Jesus, "Hast thou come to torment us before the time?" So they knew that this is all in the calculation somehow. And I think our biggest trouble is total ignorance. We just don't know enough about Scripture to put two and two together. And we haven't been helped much by the way they've translated some of the words. But that's neither here nor there. The main thing is that we've got to study more. Well, this is what the oracles did. And they brought these myths of mythology down to reality. Now, let's go just a little further on page 24. The myths of the Greeks and Romans were not fairy tales, but actual events distorted from the original, perhaps, but true concerning the original event, is that these people they were calling gods, like Zeus, these folk were angels that had left their first estate. And they knew they had children, and that was true. And these children that they had were the Nephilim. And they passed on these names to mythology. So we have Heracles and Hercules and Apollo and the whole myriads of them in mythology. There is no other explanation for mythology, none. And mythology exists worldwide. It is common knowledge. Oh, the names change when you go to China. The names change when you go into Africa. The names change when you go into Mexico. But all over the world are these stories of mythology. Many of them run very, very similar. The stories of the goddess Isis, who is the Virgin of Egypt, run very parallel to the goddess Melita of Babylon. They run very parallel to the other goddess stories that are all over the world. And so these things were common. They were profane. They were profane babbling mythology. How do we know this? Let me ask a question. Would you build a temple for a god you didn't believe existed? Would you make an image of a God you didn't believe existed? Of course not. You're accusing people of acting with no reason. Look right here. Here you've got a picture of the god Nebo. They put that god statue there because it represented a reality to them. It represented a personality by the name Nebo. You know, it is strange that we get this common argument in all idolatry that we don't worship the statue, we worship what it stands for. That's right. That's true mythology all over. They didn't really worship this. They didn't think this was Nebo, but it was a representation of Nebo. And they had more than one, and they knew there weren't 50 or 60 Nebos. There was only one Nebo. So they had lots of statues, and you remember Diana of the Ephesians, and you remember they were making these little silver statues. Take today. You can pass one automobile after another, and in spite of the fact that St. Christopher has been defranchised, you can still find him on the front of automobiles all over the world. Now, they know that's not St. Christopher. Nobody in his right mind thinks that's St. Christopher standing on the dashboard. They're not stupid. That is a representation to remind them of St. Christopher. But all idolatry does the same. They knew the statues of Isis weren't Isis. So that is no way to try to explain away the fact and say you're not an idolater when you have statues. You are an idolater when you have statues because you have made images to other gods and goddesses. And this is idolatry, pure and simple, and there's no way of begging the question, getting around it by saying that the statue isn't the person. We know it isn't the person, and nobody thought it was. But they wouldn't make these. Here's a figure of Ashtoreth, and this is the way she was shown. Well, in it, it has certain symbolism as to her powers and what she could do. They knew that statue wasn't Ashtoreth, but it represented Ashtoreth. Here we have, way over in India, the Hindu idol Pulayar. All right, here's an elephant in the picture. Now, these people weren't just following fairy stories. These had real connections in their ancient mythology, in their ancient story. And where do they come from? They come from the fallen heroes of old. And these demons gave names. And these fallen angels gave names and passed on this information. And it became a massive. Remember we had the passage where the reading said that they came and gave themselves into subjection to Satan. And all these demons were allowed. One-tenth of the demons were allowed to remain when the rest were bound for the purpose of serving Satan and carrying out their will. Okay, now you see why the vast system of idolatry all over the world is all tied together. Their names may vary from language to language, but they are all tied together in one vast satanic system. And this has been going on for years and years. All right, now here's a big temple. Here are the remains of the temple at Corinth. Now, as you are in the down part of the city, it's down on a low land, you look up onto a high hill, very, very high. Here was this great temple at Corinth where 1,000 girls were practicing prostitution, and this was the immorality of the Corinthian church. And we'll get on this tomorrow morning when we begin to get into our tongues, and you'll see more of this profane babbling that is connected with tongues. And that's what you're seeing today in the so-called tongues movement. A lot of profane babbling. It's simply more of the same idolatry, and it's a sandwiching system, and we'll see it. And we'll see it as we take that course, and you'll see tomorrow in those three lessons we'll put tongues together. It'll open a lot of interesting things. All right, here's the big temple at Karnak, up at Thebes. This one's down there in Egypt. And we could show you lots of others. And, of course, when we have our building completed, we'll have more courses on this. We'll show you the pictures. We've got lots and lots of photographs of these things. And we'll take up certain of these particular phases one by one of Baalbek and these idolatry systems so you can see. Now, people didn't build all these if there wasn't anything to it. You build a church. I'm talking about people building a church building. They build it because they believe that it has to do with the worship of a God that they believe in. They do it with reason. They contribute their money, they contribute their time, their labor, and so forth, to do this because they have a reason. So what I'm trying to get across is to you that this ancient mythology has to have a basis and has to have an authority back of it, or men would not have ever followed it at all. And it was a satanically propagated system. All right, let's look just a little further. Who was Apollo? Who was Zeus? We find a long list of gods among the heathen peoples of the world. These gods and goddesses were born, some to human women, and thus all mythology confirms the story of the fallen angels. See? They all go together. You got a testimony of the fallen angels from the old Hebrew writer, a testimony from the Christian writers, a testimony from all the mythology. There is no way in the world of putting this whole story together apart from the fact of fallen angels cohabiting with human women. No way in the world. And when you ditch that, you've ditched the only explanation you have to this. All right, let's go on 25. Let me give you a few sentences from Myths and Legends of Ancient Greece and Rome by E.M. Behrens, Blackie and Son Limited in London, page 7. Here's what he said. Now watch carefully. I only culled out real critical helpful passages. In appearance, the gods were supposed to resemble mortal. All right, didn't the scripture call the angels men? It sure did. Whom, however, they far surpassed in beauty, grandeur, and strength. Intermarrying and having children, we often hear of them as visitors of men and partakers of their hospitality. And not unfrequently, both gods and goddesses become attached to mortals, with whom they unite themselves, the offspring of these unions being called heroes or demigods, who were usually renowned for their great strength and courage. Now, there is the book on mythology, expresses it exactly like the Hebrew histories, exactly like the Christian records do. Exactly. Now, that is the only way you can answer it. On page 80 says, the gods knew no limitation of time or space, being able to transport themselves to incredible distances with the speed of thought. And, of course, we believe that in our new bodies, we'll transport probably that way. All right? They possess the power of rendering themselves invisible at will. You see that? Okay, they could come and go, and they were invisible. Page 11. Uranus, or Uranus, however you want to pronounce it, the heaven, was believed to have united himself in marriage with Gaia, the earth. Now, Uranus is heaven in Greek, and Gaia is earth. You learned Gaia, remember, in your vocabulary. You've had that already here, okay? Now, notice in Genesis chapter 2, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that Jehovah God made earth and heaven. Notice the generations of the heavens and the earth, what they produced together. So they knew this much. So in the Greek Septuagint, it uses the word Uranu and Gaia. So they simply turned Uranu and Gaia into a god and goddess, and went on from there with their intermarriage mythological story, the generations of heaven and earth. And they turned their names, whether the demons turned those names or not, I'm not sure, and they turned and went on to worship them. Now, page 13 in this same book says, Uranus and Gaia produced two distinctly different races of beings called giants and titans. Now, you notice that they say there are two different groups. The giants, and that's what you get in the fallen angels, there were giants in the earth, and titans, the heroes of old. See? That must tie in with our Nephilim and Gibborim combination. He, Uranus, hurled them into Tartarus. Now they make the heaven the true God who cast them down, and look where it says he put them, in Tartarus, which is exactly where Peter says they're reserved in chains in Tartarus. Exactly so. The Subterranean Dungeon of the Gods. Volumes could be written to show how Greek and Roman mythology is a total confirmation of the biblical record of the fallen angels. But where did the Greeks and Romans get the information? All right, page 26. Let me quote from Assyrian Discoveries by George Smith of London, 1875. Here's what he said. The value of the Assyrian and Babylonian mythology rests not only on its curiosity as the religious system of a great people, but on the fact that here we must look, if anywhere, for the origin and explanation of many of the obscure points in the mythology of Greece and Rome. It is evident that in every way the classical nations of antiquity borrowed far more from the valley of the Euphrates than that of the Nile, and Chaldee rather than Egypt is the home even of the civilization of Europe. Now put the same things together, you know, from the Bible, and you'll see what he's telling you. He's telling you that the Greeks didn't originate it, and that the Romans didn't originate it. They got it from the Assyrians. And where did the Assyrians get it? Well, you're getting right back to the Tower of Babel, Nimrod, the whole Euphrates-Tigris Valley, where it was spread after the time of the flood, when they were scattered worldwide. They carried the whole system with them of the story of the fallen angels from the other side of the flood, for which God brought the flood upon the earth. And the story goes right back to its origin from the Tower of Babel and confirms exactly what God says in Genesis chapter 6. Now, I think everything goes together just as nice as you can please. And we'll turn the tape and we'll start our summary on the other side.